If I could have your attention, please. Ladies and gentlemen, I need to make a few announcements here in our last session. First of all, you need to know that Bill Galston's presentation has been revised for corrections of typos, and it'll be available via my colleague Julia, or it'll be on our website. But you'll want the cleaner version if you plan to quote from it or use it. We have that version. Now, there are a lot of you leaving at 12:15, and so there will be a shuttle leaving at 12:15 right in front of the hotel. I mean, many of you are doing that one, so just be ready for that. Checkout time will be during our break at 10:30, so you want to bring your suitcases down and check out. For those of us who are still around, after that shuttle leaves, there will be lunch in the Insignia restaurant. There'll be vouchers for people on the shuttle. So if you're on the shuttle at 12:15, we're going to give you vouchers to get lunch at some famous Miami International Airport restaurant. So I guess see Sylvia for the vouchers. I'd remind you, don't forget to tweet. We were surging on Twitter yesterday. This is good. I don't know what that means, but I'm delighted about it. Also, we only have four or five Faith Angle Forum travel mugs. If you do not have a Faith Angle Forum travel mug, feel free to grab one to remind you of your time here every morning when you have your coffee. Now, we're delighted to have Professor Kathleen Caverney with us here today. She has got a dual appointment in the law school at Boston College and in the theology department at Boston College. She has both a law degree and a PhD from Yale, did her undergraduate at Princeton University under the famous ethicist Paul Ramsey. Her book has just come out recently called Prophecy Without Contempt, Religious Discourse in the Public Square, published by Harvard University Press. The book was called to my attention by a column by a man named E.J. Dionne. And seeing the wonderful quote from E.J., I thought this works perfectly for not only this forum, but for these times. The great need for civility in our public discourse could not be more urgent. So, Professor Caverney, thank you so much for joining us. We're delighted to have you.
I'm absolutely delighted to be here. I'd like to thank Michael and all of everyone who works for the Faith Angle Forum and EPPC for inviting me, and for the great gift of hospitality, which is it's an ancient virtue and one that's as important today as it's been throughout history. And I'd also like to thank EJ, who I have to say, is a fellow columnist for Commonweal, but has always been a model for me of how to engage intellectually and charitably and vigorously, and in light of all of this being folded into God's purpose. So I'm tremendously grateful for EJ, not for hooking me up with the Faith Angle Forum only, but also for the model he's provided for me as I've gone about thinking about these things. So last night I had a dream, I have to say. I had a dream that I hadn't finished the book, and that this was just all an illusion that my fevered consciousness was giving me, to tempt me to finish the book. And I woke up and I realized the book was done, and I'm here. And so it's delightful to talk to you about a project that actually took me 10 years to write. It's not something that you want to do before you get tenure for any future academics. That's the sort of thing that if you do, you're going to end up selling cosmetics at Macy's before you finish the book. It's something that you do after you've gotten tenure and you can spend the time on it. what generated the book for me, and this is in the middle chapters, was actually a particular set of instances around the 2004 election, which was, you know, a very, very heated election among religious believers. You had, you know, John Kerry was a Catholic running, you had Bush running, and people were very, very fraught about how to engage these issues, even among people who largely agreed. I noticed that my, you know, that moderate and progressive and moderately conservative Catholics and evangelicals, you know, were torn apart about how to approach this question of the election, and viewed people who were voting on the other side not simply as people in good faith but wrong, but as actually working for kind of the destruction, in some sense, whether they knew it or not, of fundamental values. So some of the same themes that we've been seeing in this election we saw as well in prior elections, and my goal was to try to sort out what was at stake in the way we talk to one another about fundamental matters such as abortion and torture. How did we not see each other's point of view? So that's the background. And I'll just give you a very short kind of, and not exhaustive, sense of what's in the book. Now, obviously, we are a very divided country, and we heard that in our first session yesterday. Donald Trump overwhelmingly won among white male older voters and those without college degrees. Hillary Clinton won among women, urban voters, more educated voters, blacks, Hispanics, unmarried women, and younger voters. I would drill down into the debate or into the statistics, but that was done so well yesterday I don't feel a need to repeat what was done far better than I did by Bill Galston. And I'd like simply to say, though, that the divisions were not just in terms of voting, but in terms of how we saw each other. Trump appealed to groups that see themselves squeezed between the elites and the Aravists, and he did so almost by trashing both. In his acceptance speech, he said, "The forgotten men and women of our country will be forgotten no longer." Hillary did appeal to the highly educated and coastal elites, but she also appealed to those who see themselves as excluded from society by so-called normal or regular people, those whose race, religion, immigration status, sexual orientation, or gender identification didn't fit the same Norman Rockwell picture that they felt the rest of America was holding up as normative. Insults flew back and forth. When Trump announced his candidacy in June 2015, he infamously referred to Mexican immigrants as criminals and rapists. At the same time, the Donald Trump campaign was slamming Hillary's campaign for saying that half of Trump's supporters belong in a basket of deplorables. Speaking at an LGBT fundraiser for Hillary, Hillary said in September 2016 that Trump's supporters were racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, and Islamophobic. It's a lot of insults. Note the nature of the insults. They're ad hominem. They're about the person or the group of persons that they're targeting. They're not looking at a particular action. They're directed against the person. They express a type of moral condemnation, too. Moreover, and this is what worries me most, they express a type of contempt. To condemn is to say that a particular action is wrong. Again, it's a violation of law, a violation of God's law or human law. To contemn, the verb for contempt, is to belittle, to see somebody as vile or worthless. The two words sound alike, but they come from actually very different roots. The debate, what we're facing right now, seems to be about the fundamental direction of our country, too. It's telling that 70% of the electorate said that the composition of the Supreme Court was the most or the important factor in their vote for president. Trump won these voters 50-46%. Among those to whom the court mattered little, Trump lost by 10 percentage points. And I suppose this is where my own work comes in. This is our country. These are all our people. Calls to come together, despite our deep divisions, are going to be meaningless unless we can learn how to communicate productively about our deep moral disagreements. I'm not calling for a bland niceness that masks a kind of moral indifference. I think we need to be moral realists, to condemn, to call out injustice in our society. But I think we also need to be sensitive to the fact that we have very different senses of exactly what counts as injustice. Citizens rightly call each other to account for violations of our moral and most fundamental commitments as a people. We rightly condemn such violations. Contempt, however, is a different matter entirely. To treat one's political interlocutors as vile or worthless is to risk undermining their equal status as participants in our political community. It is to treat them, in effect, as unworthy of citizenship, as people who must be pruned almost from our common political endeavor. The question we have to address, I think, is there a way to think about how we talk to one another that recognizes the need for condemnation, we see things that are wrong, but avoids contempt? So what I want to do here is summarize my first take at this, which isn't a very long book, but it's certainly not exhaustive. It certainly needs different perspectives. I want to say something about public discourse and the important place of prophetic discourse in it first. I want to talk about the benefits and dangers of prophetic discourse. And then I just want to give a few suggestions for how prophetic discourse might be deployed profitably and helpfully. So let's just start with discourse and prophetic indictment. To understand what that is, you need to kind of think about our normal form of discourse in the public square. And in fact, most theorists of religion or moral discourse in the public square focus on what's called deliberative discourse, the reasons we give to one another. Do this, enact this policy for this reason. Don't enact that policy for that reason. John Rawls most famously focused on the type of reasons that citizens offer each other, or at least be prepared to offer each other, in debating essential matters in the public square. And deliberative discourse focused on reason and dispassionate search for truth, what Matthew Arnold tried to evoke by his reference to the Hellenistic culture of sweetness and light, is certainly important. But I want to open our vista to another aspect of public discourse, what Matthew Arnold gestured to as the culture of fire and strength, indebted to the great books of the Hebrew Bible, the Christian Old Testament, which demands not just knowledge, but obedient conformity to the will of God. So as I argue at length in my book, the language of fire and strength, the language of prophetic indictment, is an important part of American public life. It was brought over, in fact, by the Puritans. The rhetoric of prophetic indictment has been a staple of American public discourse from the time that John Winthrop led a small band of men and women to leave England and found the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. These settlers saw themselves as founding a new Israel in the New World, a religiously inspired polity that would be free of the corruptions of the established Anglican Church, and immune to the compromises of the English government with heterodoxy or lax Christianity. These emigrant Puritans came to New England in order to construct godly congregations in a godly community, bound together in a network of covenantal relationships as with God and one another. And just as the great Hebrew prophets decried the sins of their people in order to provoke repentance and avert God's wrath, so did the great Puritan preachers in sermons delivered at a variety of important public occasions in the life of New England. These sermons have come to be called Jeremiads because they echo the passionate condemnations of sinful behavior that pervades the biblical book of Jeremiah. Now, somewhat ironically, the rhetorical form of the Jeremiad proved more flexible and therefore far more durable than the Puritan culture that nurtured it. In the 18th century, you can find Jeremiads among both loyalist and patriot preachers around the War of American Independence. The 19th century witnessed fiery Jeremiads delivered not only by abolitionists, which we also read, but also by those who saw Scripture as giving divine sanction to slavery, which we don't read so much. In the early 20th century, a variety of social reformers emerged, most notably those advocating prohibition, who decried the social evils they combated in a language that would not be unfamiliar to the great Puritan divine Cotton Mather. The flexibility of the Jeremiad allowed it to traverse the lines of political commitment. In the 60s, political liberals prophetically denounced racism in the Vietnam War. In more recent years, it has been political conservatives who chastised the country for practices such as abortion and sexual immorality. So I've talked in very general terms about prophetic indictments. What are they like? Well, first a caveat. As the biblical scholars have taught us, there are many different prophetic books in the Bible, and there's no one type of prophetic discourse. What I'm talking about is, in particular, the language of prophetic indictment. What are the characteristics? The Protestant ethicist James Gustafson has noted three. First, they usually, though not always, address what the prophet perceives to be the root of the religious, moral, or social waywardness. Second, they employ languages, metaphors, and symbols that are directed to the heart as well as to the head. The prophet doesn't usually make an argument. He shows, he tells. Third, prophetic indictments are usually utopian in nature. Gustafson doesn't use this term technically, but simply to point out that something that you will have all seen in your own work in journalism, that prophets are much better at identifying evils to be condemned than coming up with solutions for those evils. And they're so into the condemnatory mode that very often prophets will turn on each other. If they don't like the solution each other is offering to a problem that all identify in common. And by prophets here, it's just shorthand for people who are using prophetic indictment in the contemporary world. I'm not saying that they're channeling, you know, a God here. So let me just give you an example from the book of Isaiah. It could be written today, right? In terms of the level of the vitriol. Isaiah 3:13. The Lord rises to accuse, standing to try his people. The Lord enters into judgment with his people's elders and princes. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The loot wrested from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding down the poor when they look to you, says the Lord, the God of hosts? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with necks outstretched, ogling and mincing as they go, their anklets tinkling with every step. The Lord shall cover the scalps of Zion's daughters with scabs, and the Lord shall bare their heads. That's tough, right? That's really tough. And note there's no room to come back. A prophetic indictment sucks the air out of the room. You can't come back if you're a daughter of Zion saying, well, you know, I didn't actually buy the anklet tinkling. It was a gift from my great-grandmother for my, you know, my 10th birthday, you know, or I gave half my money to, you know, there's no room to argue. You are in the docket just like you're being condemned in a criminal trial. You're violating the law. And just as a contemporary judge won't give you much room to argue that the law is unjust, so the prophet doesn't give you much room to argue with their position. So what are the benefits and risks of prophetic discourse? Well, with apologies, to Michael, who was suffering from this, I don't mean to, and actually I hope I'm not making light of his trial. I think prophetic indictment is a type of moral chemotherapy for the public discourse. It indicts people for violations of the most basic principles of society, things that threaten to take out the entire body politic. It can be a necessary rhetorical tool to combat entrenched social evil in the community, to shake persons out of indifference, to direct scarce resources in a coordinated way toward fundamental issues rather than mere superficially urgent questions. It can serve as a necessary wake-up call. But at the same time, if we're not careful, it can cause more harm than good, just like actual chemotherapy. The funny thing is, though, so that was my first take on all of this, that Jeremiah doesn't have to be such a socially divisive type of rhetoric. And this was what confused me. What I learned, if you read Perry Miller or Martin Knoll or Nathan Hatch, the great historians of this,
or Grant Wacker, too,
the Jeremiads were very popular in Puritan times. They liked to read them. Michael Wigglesworth wrote a great poem called The Day of Doom, which was a Puritan bestseller. It's not 50 Shades of Grey, right? It's The Day of Doom is the bestseller. But what made Puritan society susceptible to treating it as a constructive process? Well, first off, they had a common framework for understanding the consequences of the behavior they condemned. The Puritans believed that they were the New Jerusalem stepping into the shoes of ancient Israel. They had a covenant or a solemn contract with God. And they had a clear conception of the role of a breach of that covenant and the consequences of the breach. The Puritans believed that the community's material prosperity, wealth, winning military battles, crop success, was all a consequence and a reward for complying with the terms of the covenant. Conversely, material misfortune was a sign of God's displeasure and a cause for the community to gather together for a day of repentance. Consider the earthquake of 1727, which shook Boston, really shook everyone up literally and figuratively. Cotton Mather was never too shaken to go to his pen. I hesitate to think what that man would have produced had he had a word processor. It's mind-boggling. So he wrote this: "The voice of the glorious God crying to the city in his earthquake is this: let the crimes that cry to the holy God for all the vengeance of an earthquake upon you be generally and thoroughly reformed among you. The cry is reformation, O degenerating plants, reformation or more evil to come upon you." Now, this isn't just metaphorical. The Puritans really believed that God's entire attention was focused on their little community in New England, and that if they started going to the tavern rather than to church, they'd start losing military battles. So to understand this, you have to put yourself in their mindset. At the same time, they also believed, because God was paying so much attention to them, that God loved them very much, and in fact, probably most of all. So at the end of one of Wigglesworth's, barn burners, he reassures the people of God's love for them. "Cheer on, sweet souls, my heart is with you all, and shall be with you all, maugre Satan's might. And wheresoever this body be a thrall, still in New England shall be my delight." So God is, repent, and God will be okay, and God will bless you again, and all will be forgiven. But no, we don't live in Puritan New England. We don't have a common framework for understanding conformity or lack of conformity with our basic covenant, which is now transformed for most people into the Constitution. In fact, that's what we're arguing about. What are the tenets of our basic community? We have a reversed, and I would go so far as to say perverse, understanding of the relationship between breach and covenant. In Puritan times, the breach of the moral norms threatened the nation's prosperity. So if the nation isn't flourishing, get yourselves morally right with God, and then God will reward you again. Now it's reversed. For our politicians, at least, the covenantal terms are to produce material prosperity. If you're the team that produces material prosperity and economic security and military security for the country, then you're rewarded with being able to impose your moral vision on the country. So we've got to flip. Breach and covenant, breach and reward are no longer the same. We've lost the sense as well that God loves the entire community. There is a sense of real America and the interlopers who threaten its existence. Different people define it differently. I actually think, and I won't go into why, and if you can ask me in the question, that this switch of interlopers goes back to the close time period between the French and Indian Wars and the War of Independence. I can explain why later, but I want to keep moving. What are the dangers of prophetic discourse? One, loss of nuance. The language of prophetic indictment is black and white. There's no room for shades of gray in its assessment of situations. Second, ad hominem nature. An indictment is fundamentally a criminal complaint, a charge that certain persons are breaking a fundamental law of the community. It's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to make those charges without directly attacking the audience the prophet is addressing. Moreover, like a criminal indictment, there's virtually no room to interpret the audience's behaviors charitably. You don't hear a prosecutor saying, well, I understand you killed four people, and, you know, but I want to look at things from your perspective. And that's not the way indictments work. Third is a type of dualism. The loss of nuance and the ad hominem nature of prophetic enjoyments conjoin, in my view, to produce a dualistic worldview, the righteous versus the damned, the good versus the evil, the culture of life versus the culture of death. Those issuing prophetic indictments identify themselves with a transcendentally correct cause, sometimes God's cause, and those opposing them with the opponents of God. This makes it hard to cooperate on other things. You don't make common cause, for example, with people you consider minions of the culture of death, say from the abortion debate, or hateful bigots from the gay marriage debate. You can make common cause with people you consider to be mistaken on an issue, but not people you consider to be thoroughly evil. The fourth problem is a thwarted plan of positive reform. Prophets are essentially negative in function. They don't agree on and don't always think of it's important to put forward a way out of the bad situation we're in, which is necessarily going to be incremental and often imperfect. Fifth problem, dueling prophets and public tune-out. Social battles typically include prophets on both sides of the issues, and as our current debates over abortion and same-sex marriage show, each group feeds off the other's energy. At the same time, the ferocity of the battle may encourage the muddled middle to stay away from the issues in order to avoid becoming collateral damage. And if you think about it, activists on each side really like each other because it's an opponent, you need an enemy, but the enemy confirms the value of your cause, the worthwhileness of your fight. It's the people in the middle who say, whatever, or, you know, that's great, I'm going for coffee. You can go protest at the abortion clinic or, you know, at the Supreme Court. Those are the people that prophets find most upsetting in a way. Is there a way forward? Well, the book, that last part of the book, has a lot of suggestions on this. I'm not going to go through them all, but I'll give you a hint of what they include. I argue for substantive constraints on the use of the rhetoric of prophetic indictment based on several models. Before I get into them, I want to say these are self-constraints. I am not suggesting censorship. I'm not suggesting any other type of imposition. I'm saying you're considering whether to use deliberative rhetoric or prophetic rhetoric. What might be some helpful considerations to think about before you decide which way to go in framing your point? I argue for substantive constraints based on several models. Prosecutorial ethics. We're talking about an indictment, after all. Just war theory provides some help. I consider some form of prophetic indictment to be engaging in a verbal war. The substantive problem, I think, is very challenging, and I would welcome your insights on this. I think prophetic rhetoric of indictment is best used against behavior that is widely seen to be a violation of the community's basic agreement, the Constitution or our foundational covenant. It doesn't work well to protest behavior about whether there is contestation about whether it actually counts as a fundamental violation. In fact, the use of prophetic indictment in these contexts may produce backlash and resentment. Nobody wants to be indicted for behavior they don't actually think is against the law. It's just kind of, you know, it's one thing to be busted for a speeding ticket when you recognize your speed. It's another thing to be busted for violating a speeding law when there is no speeding law. So we're in a situation, I think, where jeremiads are being most used when they are least likely, giving their rhetorical structure to be effective. I think there are also some rhetorical standards. I think the gold standard of contemporary prophetic rhetoric is Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. And we can talk about why. More generally, the biblical model should be what scholars call the oracles against Israel, not the oracles against the nations. So if you look through Scripture, you'll see that there's lots of different kinds of prophetic indictments. They can be roughly grouped in two groups. Sometimes the prophet is condemning his own people, and he's calling on them to repent. He laments the sins. He wants them to get right with God because he wants them to flourish. At other times, however, the prophet's condemning the violations of the enemies of Israel. And then you're talking total desolation, total destruction of Babylon or any of the enemies. It's one thing to use prophetic indictment against your fellow citizens, but model it on the oracles against Israel, where you lament the sins, you stand with the people you condemn. Don't model it on the oracles against the nations, where you're calling for the total destruction of those people. Relatedly, and we talked about this yesterday too, prophetic indictment should be tempered by lamentations, the closely related form of biblical rhetoric. I would love to see, for people who are upset about the election, you know, a day of mourning, a day of lamentation, a day of sorrow, rather than just a day of angry indictment. How would that shift both how we perceive ourselves and how other people see us? A true prophet of Israel or Judah, forced to condemn the sins of his or her people, is broken up over those sins, which will bring them nothing but sorrow. A true prophet does not rejoice when the people suffer, even the just consequences of their sin. And I think the best prophetic indictment is tempered and guided by the vision of a reconciled community. You see this in Lincoln's second inaugural, as well as in King's I Have a Dream speech. What are the virtues of prophets, those who want to use prophetic speech in a pluralistic society? We talked about this a little yesterday, too. I think you need a sense of irony. Irony is one of those words, you know, you can go down a rabbit hole. I'm not talking postmodern irony. Everything is, you know, dissolved into nothingness. I'm talking Wayne Booth, University of Chicago. Irony gives you a different perspective on a situation. It's like, you know, climbing a hill and looking at the beach from the hill and seeing how different houses and different views relate. It gives you a sense that maybe your perspective isn't the only perspective. And then also a spirit of humility about one's own grasp of the mind of God, if one is religious, or the demands of our liberal democracy, if you're not. I think it's important to remember here that people who use prophetic rhetoric in the contemporary discourse are not actually biblical prophets. If you are a biblical prophet, if God is talking to you, then God bless you. You have to do what God says. I'm not talking to those people. I'm talking to people who are modeling their speech on those of the biblical prophets, even if they're not biblical prophets.
We have several here.
So the question comes, can you have that kind of humility and irony in religious speech in, rooted in the Bible, because I am talking about prophetic speech in the Bible, and in American political discourse? And I think you can. In the last chapter of my book, I argue that the book of Jonah is actually a way of ironizing and creating humility for the genre of prophecy. And I think that you can see in Lincoln's inaugural a sense of both humility about God's plans that doesn't fall into moral relativism. You know, he recognizes that slavery is wrong. It's as clear as a bell. At the same time, he's not going to say, we the North bore no responsibility for that. You the South are the bad guys, and only you the South. We all have to repent our sins as one nation and bind up one another's wounds. So I'm just going to end with what I ended the book with, the end of the book of Jonah. Because Jonah didn't want to prophesy to the Ninevites because he was afraid they'd repent, and he really, you know, probably wanted them destroyed because they were the enemies of his people. You know, not totally clear why. I think that's one reason why. And God comes down and talks to Jonah, and he says, you pity the plant. There was a plant that came up in one night and then was destroyed in one night, and Jonah was sad about that. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. I love that line. He's worried about the animals, too. God cares about the animals.
Amen.
God cares about people that the prophet doesn't even know that God cares about. God has a relationship with Nineveh that's beyond the ken of Jonah and, by implication, the other prophets. God cares about them, too. What was Jonah's answer? The narrator does not say. Yet a medieval Jewish sermon fascinatingly speculates. At that very moment, Jonah fell flat on his face, saying, direct your word according to the attributes of mercy. As is written, mercy and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God. That's what I think we need in our contemporary prophetic discourse. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. We often like to have one of your colleagues, a fellow journalist, be a respondent just to kick off some ideas and get things going. And our respondent, Mark, has written a book called Why the Democrats Are Blue, Secular Liberalism and the Decline of the People's Party. And I've looked at this book, and I thought Mark would be very interesting to respond to Professor Cavity. After he responds, we'll start the Q&A. Mark, pronounce for the whole audience your last name, which I cannot seem to pronounce.
Strickers.
Strickers, that's what I meant. Yeah, Strickers. Strickers. Mark Strickers, thank you for joining us.
Well, thanks for having me here. This is a real honor. This is like, I feel like Charlie Bucket in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, when she got the golden ticket, was invited to come to Miami Beach to talk with some of the nation's best writers and thinkers. So. Thanks, Michael, for inviting me.
Great to have you.
18 steps from the top landing of the Lincoln Memorial, Dr. Martin Luther King delivered his I Have a Dream speech in August 1963. Walk up those 18 steps, turn to your right to the north side of the chamber, and see a 2 or 3 story high grave inscription of Lincoln's second inaugural address. Both speeches are examples of prophetic indictment. we might think of prophetic indictment as fire, if we're editors or writers, we might think of prophetic indictment as a fire and brimstone speech that comes across the transom or an email in which some kook or activist is going to put the side of God on his side and the side of the devil on the others. But as Dr. Cavaney shows in her book, that's not necessarily the case. Sometimes that prophetic indictment is maybe why we got into journalism, maybe why we got into public affairs. It's Lincoln's second inaugural Martin Luther King's speech. Many Americans feel the same way. I was looking at the stats for how many people went to Lincoln's memorial in Washington, D.C., and it was 7 million in 2014, according to the National Park Service. That's not to pick on one publication, but it's 7 times more than that are subscribed digitally to the New York Times. That's a lot of people. So clearly, prophetic indictment has a resonance in American culture far beyond what our initial suppositions of what these forms of speeches are can actually do. They actually are do. It retains prophetic indictment, you might say, even retains a cherished, even hallowed place in our culture. Dr. Cavaney's argument that prophetic indictment is like spiritual chemotherapy that can be done only in extraordinary circumstances has the benefit not only of relevance, the old is new in many ways, but it's also sober-minded thinking. For example, Dr. Cavaney lays out 7 factors, ius ad bellum, I'm probably butchering the Latin there, but whether a person should use prophetic indictment to follow in Lincoln's and King's footsteps. Those factors include probability of success when you're issuing a prophetic indictment, comparative justice, such as factors as whether the person giving the speech has some moral authority. Is the person denouncing abortion, is it Mother Teresa, or is it some fringe candidate from Missouri? That's very important. And what will the losing side do once your side has won? That's a great insight. It's like being in a debate with somebody. You've won, but what's the other person going to do? That's good thinking. So these are all wise points that activists and journalists would do well to consider, whether it's Rick Santorum running for the GOP presidential nomination in 2012, criticizing America's reliance on artificial birth control, or what some other Democratic candidates have endorsed. But Dr. Cavaney's argument is, and you'll pardon, this is the way I like to think of things, think of a visual image. It's like nothing so much as kind of like an overly big blanket that has more constraints than even she, as it's one of its owners of the blanket, admits. In the case of Lincoln's second inaugural and King's I Have a Dream speech, Dr. Cavaney slights the when, the where, and the who in the audience may use prophetic indictment. I mean, Lincoln could make the second inaugural because he delivered it 41 days before the end of the Civil War. He didn't need to worry that with his claim that malice toward none and charity for all might inflame southern and northern forces, he could take for granted. He couldn't give that speech in 1863. King made his I Have a Dream speech in August 1963 because he was building on a 15-year run of string of successes dealing with black civil rights, Truman's desegregation of the military in 1948, Supreme Court's decision of schools in 1954, and even Congress's passage of the Civil Rights Act in 1957, which created, among other things, the position of Assistant Attorney General for Civil Rights, which would become important later on in the 60s. So the timing of the speech is quite important. A prophetic speech is quite important. As far as the where, that's important too. Dr. Kavanaugh and I disagree, but like Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was in many ways a prophetic indictment. Lincoln couldn't give, that was a prophetic indictment because the war was going on in 1863. He wasn't going to invite a lot of Southerners to come up after all this huge battle in which tens of thousands of men had died. So Lincoln could make his second inaugural in D.C. It wasn't in Richmond, or it wasn't even in Baltimore. Martin Luther King could make his speech in August 1963 in D.C., not the Mississippi Delta or Birmingham, Alabama. As far as the who, the audiences, Lincoln could make his speech because he was preaching to the choir. He was celebrating his victory in the presidential election of 1865. Is unlikely to face the wrath of Confederate sympathizers. Martin Luther King could make a speech in August 1963 because he too was preaching to the choir. He wasn't facing George Lincoln Rockwell or George Wallace in the audience, famous opponents of his. By ignoring these key constraints on prophetic indictment, Dr. Kavanaugh does not fully explore the possibilities of some issues that may be ripe for prophetic indictment in the future. And I will add that I think you could make a case for Reagan's speech at the Berlin Wall in June 1987, in which he said, Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, as an example of prophetic indictment in many ways. Or Bobby Kennedy's speech after Martin Luther King was assassinated in April 1968, in which he decried the mindless menace of violence in society and talked about how you can't build your own lives on the shattered dreams of others. So this is a form that has a lot of resonance today. But there's another issue that I think that she does, that Dr. Kavanaugh does not fully explore or appreciate, and that would be abortion. She does say that it may be worth doing to do an issue prophetic indictment on abortion. And she says debates about the possibilities of one life, but she says the debates about the possibility of one life begins at of conception rule out the possibility of abortion. Those who support extending legal protection to the unborn could, I think, incorporate the words of prophetic indictment as long as they incorporated two words of moral deliberation, which is to say going from premises to conclusions and trying to make an appeal to those who don't necessarily agree with you. This 1-2 punch would appeal not only to pro-lifers, but also those who are opposed to abortion morally, but don't wish to impose their values on others, which we heard about briefly yesterday morning. I will speak now as the author of this book that Michael cited, which was really kind of an exploration of 60 most recent years when it came out in 2007 of the Democratic Party's history and some of the key players in changing the party from more of a working class party to more of a middle class secular party. And so when you're writing a book like this, with a lot of research, going to a lot of archives and talking to hundreds of people, you come through lots of books. And one of the books I came across was the book that Governor Robert Casey put out sometime in the 1990s called Fighting for Life. And in the book is a speech that he gave in early 1993 in St. Louis. And I submit that this book, his speech, was in many ways a prophetic indictment of abortion. And the pro-life speech, this fits the categories in many ways. Governor Casey, as many of us know, was a Democrat governor of Pennsylvania. He's father of the Pennsylvania's senior senator today, Bob Casey. The major way in which it is not a prophetic indictment was its timing. had that misfortune of bad timing. It was given in March 1993, 9 months after the Supreme Court upheld the core ruling in Roe versus Wade and its less well-known twin, but equally important, Doe v. Bolton, the companion case, decided on the same day in January 1973. So although the Supreme Court's decision gave states more leeway, that was the timing. Governor Casey was not going to be able to overturn Roe versus Wade 9 months after the Supreme Court had already decided that it upheld its core ruling, although the ruling in Planned Parenthood v. Casey did give states more leeway on enacting abortion restrictions. But Governor Casey's 1993 speech was prophetic in its setting. This is not well known, and even to pro-lifers, and that's it was delivered where he gave the speech at a special session in the historic old courthouse in St. Louis, where the original Dred Scott trial was held. It was a conference at St. Louis University for abortion opponents, so it wasn't like he was speaking on the court steps there, but that's pretty prophetic setting. It was prophetic in its broad appeal. Governor Casey said, "For we know, and this used to be the credo of my party," speaking as a Democrat, he said, "that progress can never come by exploiting or sacrificing any one class of people. Progress is a hollow word unless everyone is counted in and no one written off, especially the most vulnerable and weak among us. You cannot stifle this debate on a piece of paper. No edict or federal mandate can put to rest the grave doubts of Americans. Legal abortion will never rest easy on this nation's conscience. It will continue to haunt the men and women everywhere. The plain facts of biology, the profound appeals of the heart, are far too unsettling ever to fade away." Governor Casey's speech then was prophetic in its generosity to opponents. He said many good people who are pro-choice are fine people. This was not a fire and brimstone speech. He cited examples of Lincoln's attitude to slaveholders as a model for pro-lifers. Casey said his real greatness, Casey speaking of Lincoln, was in seeing that political reform alone was not enough. No, not only the slave had to be freed, but the slaveholder had to be freed from his own moral blindness. Later, he expanded on this idea. The same is true when we say that, Governor Casey speaking, the same is true when we say that abortion kills. We don't say it in meanness. It's a unique kind of killing. For the motive may not be homicidal. It may be done in ignorance of what's actually occurring. We reserve a special compassion for women who find themselves contemplating abortion. But the objective fact that what abortion is, and so mankind has always regarded it, science, history, philosophy, religion, and common intuition all speak with one voice, asserting the humanity of the unborn. Only our current laws say otherwise. And I would add, too, that Governor Casey's speech was prophetic in an indictment of Roe versus Wade and Doe v. Bolton, although he didn't specify that. American history, Governor Casey said, has had its dark moments, but only twice has this principle been radically betrayed. Only twice has moral power, using the authority of the law itself, sought to exclude an entire class of people from the most sacred rights. 136 years ago, human beings were declared a piece of property, literally could be led off in chains, and the conscience sat paralyzed. The ruling of the court in Dred Scott. The other time was on January 22, 1973. An entire class of human beings was excluded from the protection of the state, their fate to be declared a private matter. But prophetic indictment, as Governor Casey recognized, was not sufficient. He realized moral deliberation, too, was important for persuading those personally opposed but find abortion socially acceptable. They don't want to impose their views on others. For example, Casey noted that those who are personally opposed are against the vast majority of abortions. Governor Casey said, although many of us are Catholics, We are also joined in the conviction that abortion is not simply a Catholic concern with a large C. It's a Catholic concern with a small C, meaning universal. The concern who rejects the idea that human life is a disposable commodity. This concern of anyone who exists, can see, has the mind to reason, and has the heart to feel, is not arrogant boast, but a demographic fact that most Americans share this conviction. Anytime the question is put squarely, do you oppose abortion on demand, more than 2 out of 3 Americans answer yes. Now, that question may be a little prejudiced, you might say, but, and I think this is a more telling point, perhaps the most telling survey has found that 78% of abortion, 78% of the American public oppose 93% of abortions that actually occur, all those except those in the famous hard cases. Those figures are basically still true today, have not really shifted, as we heard yesterday. So on that fact, I think that he had the better argument. You know, Casey's speech was not perfect, though. He did not have the full moral power of Abraham Lincoln throughout Lincoln's career, especially Lincoln's speech in response to what was basically the pro-choice position of its day, the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 1854. And at that time, Lincoln was as a devotee of Henry Clay, one of the key architects of legislation in Congress to restrict the slave power, felt that he was right, that he was going to argue against Stephen Douglas, who was one of the authors of the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 1854. And Lincoln's speech he gave in Peoria, October 1854, would be a model for pro-lifers and many others. And he said, the doctrine of self-government, Lincoln said, is a right. There's no question about that. Absolutely and eternally a right. But it has no just application as here attempted in the case of Kansas and Nebraska. Or perhaps I should say that whether it has such just application depends on whether the Negro is not or is a man. If he is not a man, he who is a man may do with what the person who is not a man with whatever he pleases. But if the Negro is a man, is it not to that extent a total self-destruction of self-government to say that he too shall not govern himself? When the white man governs himself, that is self-government. But when he governs himself and also governs another man, that is more than self-government. That is despotism. If the Negro is a man, why then my ancient faith teaches me that all men are created equal and that there can be no moral right in connection of one man's making a slave of another. So Casey's speech was not perfect, but it had many of the key qualities that we associate with prophetic indictment, a rich tradition that I say has more resonance than, I don't know, the vast majority of content on Facebook or Twitter, or much of what passes on the World Wide Web. So Dr. Cavaney did an outstanding job in bringing this tradition to light.
Thank you. Thank you, Mark.
Yeah.
Thank you, Mayor. We have a list here. You want to have any initial response to it?
Just 3 quick words. First, I just want to emphasize for people who haven't read the book isn't a substantive, you know, argument about abortion or torture. I'm not putting forward as an ethicist of views on this. I've got other books where I make clear my own views on these topics, but this book is an ethics of rhetoric, not an ethics of abortion or torture. So just to be clear, I didn't want, you know, anybody to get confused about the thing. Second, on time and place, I mean, that's fascinating. And I think I did really, in comparing Lincoln's you know, a second inaugural with his Gettysburg Address, really try to look at the differences in the time and place. And I spent a lot of time talking about what it meant to give a speech at a cemetery and the real confusions that were involved in both his very ambivalent attitude toward the Constitution at that point, because he's fighting in a way to preserve the Union, but the Union's also preserving slavery at that point. So the moral ambiguity involved in burying only Northerners in a war where you're fighting to preserve the whole Union, and what it would mean to do that is a big part of my analysis of Lincoln. And so I agree, and I certainly would like to pay more attention to time and place. The only thing I would say is, it's never the words that win the wars, it's the bullets. It wasn't, you know, you had just as fiery speeches against slavery, or in favor of slavery. We don't read them anymore. They're not included in the anthologies. It wasn't the speeches that won the wars, that it was the bullets. So I do think that we can look at what's appropriate to speak about, you know, not by solely reducing it to tactics at a particular point in time. There is a way of analyzing the speech somewhat separately and not seeing the speech as necessarily winning, especially a military war. I talk about the relationship between prophets and deliberators and the tension between prophetic speech and deliberative speech in the middle two chapters of the book, and how people who are prophetic inditers of a particular practice, be abortion or torture, really look at the deliberators as lukewarm, lacking moral fiber, and the deliberators look at the prophets as being, oh, you're just, there you go again, you know, you're not realistic. So a lot of what I'm trying to focus on is the way the rhetoric channels the tensions in the society. Mark brought up the point, well, can you have a speech that has both prophetic discourse and deliberation in it? I think you can't so well, and this might be a real disagreement. I think once you start calling somebody a minion of the culture of death, or calling them, using some of the words that we heard, people stop hearing the arguments. They just feel and experience and agonize over and resentfully respond to the personal attack. So I think the two rhetoric forms don't mix in the same particular message very well. So those were my three responses to your.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Sally Quinn, and then Kirsten, and Will, and Robert, and Tom.
Would anybody respond to that?
Yeah, Kathy.
I just want to get people in.
You started out by talking about the word contempt, and meaning to belittle, meaning vile, worthlessness, and you were talking about the sort of that we might treat our political interlocutors as vile or unworthy, and you said, is there a way to think to avoid contempt? And so what I wonder is that when somebody says something that's contemptuous, how do you avoid responding to that without being contemptuous? I mean, because there were a lot of contemptuous things said in this past election. And so do you just sort of step back and say, it's okay? Do you, I mean, and I'm not talking about ad hominem. I mean, there's a difference between saying you are a contemptuous person as opposed to what you have said is contemptuous. But how do you distinguish between, how do you deal with contemptuous statements without being contemptuous?
I guess, I think on a lot of, if an issue is dividing half the country, I mean, you know, if it's a real live moral issue, which I would include, all, you know, the social issues, pretty much everything that's controversial, contempt isn't an appropriate response. What you need to do is, you know, condemnation is, you know, you're wrong about this for the following reasons. But contempt is a way of reading somebody out of the discussion. You're basically saying you're not worthy to talk to. If I contemn, not condemn someone, you know, you're vile and worthless. How can I be in a community with you? What am I going to try to do? I'm going to try to isolate you. I'm going to try to put you in a basket of deplorables. I'm going to try to, you know, push you somewhere where you have no effect. I'm going to try to contaminate you. Now, I do think there are issues that, you know, in the country that, you know, we can agree belong in that category. But by definition, if you've got 40% of, or 30% even of the country taking a different view of than you on this, I don't think that's a good way of conducting.
Well, one always hates to invoke the Nazis because it's such an easy shot. But at some point, would you not be contemptuous of someone who says, let's go kill the Jews?
Well, I guess that's what I do think. There are some issues that are settled in this country, and if somebody is beyond, is at that point, you know, then that's when you can do that, if somebody's talking about that. But I don't put, and if somebody were saying, you know, let's have a program of infanticide for, you know, born children who are defective, or let's have, you can pick something on the other side as well, sterilization of all same-sex inclined people. I mean, you can think of things in the culture wars roughly that are beyond the pale. But the normal arguments that we're having amongst ourselves, I think we've gotten into trouble as a nation because it's contempt and not just, here's why I think your argument on this is wrong.
Well, who decides and where's the line?
Well, there is no one person in a democracy that can make that decision, right? I mean, you have to make that decision for yourself. I'm suggesting that, you know, if what you're concerned about is effectively engaging in a public discourse, in the polity that we have now, you have to pay attention to the live political division. So the polling data that we got yesterday is I think very relevant in determining, you know, what counts as appropriate subject for, you know, contempt, which says an issue is settled, and you are morally wrong not to see that issue settled. And not only are you morally wrong, you're vile for not seeing it settled, versus we are in the midst as a nation in renegotiating a whole set of complicated issues on the role of women, on the status of the fetus, on how to deal with death and dying, on how to protect the country in an age of terrorism. And we're arguing about that in good faith. And you're taking a position that's different from mine isn't a reason for me to X you out of the, to unfriend you in the cosmic or national Facebook, maybe.
I just wanted to follow up. One, is there anything in this past election that you think reached the level of contempt?
There are things that I think reached the level of contempt myself. Just to put it on the table, you know, a lot of the stuff that Donald Trump said, about the those things were just awful. I also was not thrilled with the basket of deplorables, honestly. You know, I thought that was really bad, too. But I think you got to self-censor. Part of being a grown-up and part of a participant in a democratic republic is saying, I'm going to vent on some of these things with my friends, but when I'm out in public, I'm going to see you as a fellow citizen, and I'm going to try to persuade you and at least try to communicate to you that I recognize you are a fellow citizen with me. So that's where I think contempt does nobody any good, even strategically.
Someone who did this very creatively, Ken Woodward may have interviewed him since he's interviewed everyone, is the late Will D. Campbell, liberal Southern Baptist. Campbell is, Google him, he's a very interesting man. Campbell was the only white man on the board of the Southern Christian Leadership Foundation. And King came to him and said, you don't need to be working with us. You need to be working among your people. So Campbell went back to Nashville and had a ministry with the Ku Klux Klan and got to know Klan's people. It's a great story. I just thought I'd throw that in there.
I have to put a plug in for one of Christopher Lash's greatest chapters in all his long, distinguished career, and that's in The True and Only Heaven. He wrote a chapter called The Spiritual Discipline Against Resentment, in which Lash praised Reinhold Niebuhr for coming up with the idea that resentment only breeds resentment. and that this was part of the tragedy of American history and of political life. And the only way to overcome it, the endless cycle of resentment, was to have a spiritual discipline of your followers and to train them to not basically be resentful of your opponents. And that's why it was not shown in the otherwise fine movie about Martin Luther King, but why civil rights protesters back in the 50s and often in the 60s would pray for their opponents. Mm. I don't know of any movement today in which that happens outside some precincts for pro-lifers, but I don't other movements, however worthy they may be, they don't do this tactic that poor and middle-class blacks, Southerners in the 1950s and 60s did.
That's in the True and Only Heaven?
That's in the True and Only Heaven.
Christopher Lash.
The spiritual discipline against resentment.
That's terrific. Thank you. Kirsten Powers.
Fascinating, great panel. I have a couple questions. Just sort of teeing off what Sally was talking about, you know, you were saying there were some issues that are beyond the pale, but of course Martin Luther King Jr. never behaved with contempt, and that was one of the most gravest evils that we've ever had in our country. So wouldn't it be true that there really isn't an issue that would allow you to express contempt if even he wasn't expressing contempt for racism, segregation? That's my first question. The second one is, even though you're saying you're not talking about prophetic indictment coming from God, you are using the language of the Bible, mm-hmm. and the framework of a Judeo-Christian worldview. How do you help a secular person think about this? Because I think for some secular people, it doesn't really make sense. I think to somebody, who reads the Bible, it makes perfect sense, right? This is pretty clearly laid out on how you're expected to behave. And then my final question is, are there any examples of people who you think are doing this well in our current culture that you would suggest are good models for prophetic indictment?
So I'm going to start with your second question on the secular business. The reason I'm holding up the Puritans, not so much because I'm, yay Puritan. I'm holding them up because they really shape the tradition of American religious and political discourse. And there's this fabulous book by this guy named James Darcy called The Prophetic Tradition and Radical Rhetoric in America, NYU Press, 1997, I think. And he basically shows how this tradition has been taken, expanded, and used by, socialists, people like, Eugene Debs, by communist hunters. It's been, the rhetoric of prophetic indictment has been secularized and adopted as basically American rhetoric, although it has its Puritan roots. It gets trickier because in order to use an indictment, you have to have a law against what you're indicting. What's the law you're violating? And they tend to use the Constitution, or sometimes it can be some notion of natural law, some notion of human equality or basic human rights. A great thing about the Puritans is they had their covenants. They had the Bible, and then they had the other covenants all nicely written down, and you could indict against those. It gets trickier if you don't have that.
Let me say, as I've read the book, by the way, if you get the book, your chapter and work on the Puritans is a wonderful summary of their life and thought. I was very, very pleased, touched by, you come away with some real admiration for the seriousness of their thinking.
Thank you. I tried to. And the person I admire most, gosh, I wish I'd met him, the great historian Perry Miller. The kind of intellectual history he does isn't done anymore. The New England mind, it's sort of history of ideas.
Grant knew him.
Did you really? I would really love to have met him. He's shaking his head. All right, I'll just keep my ideal. in my mind, he's somebody that'd be really fun to have a drink with, So there's that. The first question, I go back and forth on that. I'm really not, I think it's, maybe it's my Christian commitments coming out. I think treating somebody with contempt, and I see your point, Sally, and I'm worried about that, but the idea that any human being made in the image and likeness of God is vile and worthless in and of themselves is something I find very hard to take. So I think I could be persuaded that what you need to do is to talk, to try to educate, to try to get to see somebody, to get somebody to see something in a better way. Margaret Farley was a theologian at Yale Divinity School, a very prominent ethicist, has a category. She deals with breaches of norms, and how do you deal with somebody that's harmed you truly and done a great injustice to you? And she has a category of anticipatory forgiveness. It's the sort of thing we academics come up with, but give us our due. The point of it is to say that you hold yourself, you try to prepare yourself to forgive that person when the conditions are right. You pray for their repentance. You pray for their reform. You try not to harden your heart in a way that if they truly did repent and reform, that you could not find a relationship with them. So I'm sympathetic to that. And then the third, is there any good mode of prophecy?
Today,
I'm open to suggestions. We got one about from Bob Casey. Part of the trouble is, I think we need to ratchet down the prophetic discourse for a while, let it have a rest. It got out of control. I think there's three kinds of discourse. So, prophetic indictment controls bad. Deliberation that's gone off the rails. You know, you're deliberating and you're not holding yourself accountable to some fundamental moral truth. The prophet comes in and says, wake up. What controls bad prophecy? Here's my suggestion. This might be the next book. Maybe, maybe not. I think that irony and satire control bad prophecy. So when you were in the midst of the horrors of the culture wars, you know, the big stuff, who controlled all this? You may not like them. John Stewart and Stephen Colbert, right? They deflated the big puffy statements. You can't out-argue a prophet. You can't out-prophesy a prophet. The thing that a prophet can't take, the kryptonite for a prophet, is mockery. And so that's why you saw, at the same time, a big increase in culture war language, a big increase in prominence to, you know, late-night comics with sharp wits.
Will Salatan, you're next.
So I have a question for each of you. For Dr. Cavaney, you spoke a little bit about what the conditions or the presumptions of the prophetic indictment. You spoke about the need for a common framework, the need for a common identity, and how if you don't have these things, it doesn't work. Can you talk a little bit more about the step that has to precede it or undergird it, the kinds of, and I think you were just beginning to hint at this, are there models in Scripture for talking to the people about broadening the definition of us, welcoming others in, or reestablishing or establishing a common framework as a step toward or as a premise for that kind of moral criticism? Mark, I guess my question is, Bob Casey gave that speech in 1993. I'm sitting here looking at Carlin Bowman and AEI have put together a terrific compendium of public opinion data on abortion. And when I look at polls going back to that period, I see virtually no change on any of the moral, on public opinion on almost any moral question relating to abortion, on whether you consider yourself pro-choice, pro-life, under what conditions you would allow abortion. Why? I feel like I've heard no shortage of Casey-like rhetoric from the pro-life movement in those 23 years. So is it not working? Is it not being said correctly? How would you change either what Casey said or expand it, or how would you explain that failure?
Okay, Professor, you first.
Okay. That's the $64,000 question. If you're going to have prophetic indictment, what's the model? What's the covenant of our community? I think within the broader Christian framework, we had a really good example of how that happened. You know, the Council of Jerusalem, said, well, you know, you don't have to convert to Judaism first to become, even though there's plenty in Jesus' own words that suggest the message was primarily for Jews, that it's going to be made more universal, that somehow there was a broadening there. So the idea of broadening our sense of who God's responsible to from within the Christian tradition, I think there's plenty of places to start doing that. Within the national tradition, I think you do have some broadening. This may also be the next book, like 5 different conceptions of our national covenant. One version was the Mayflower, you know, compact, or the Winthrop's model of Christian charity, what the Puritans came over with. Then, you know, it became the Constitution in some sense. But both Lincoln and King went back to the Declaration of Independence as having a more capacious understanding of who we were as a people than the Constitution did. Plus, it didn't have that unfortunate, morally devastating compromise on slavery. I think another way of imagining our common covenant now is the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, you know, all of those who are yearning to be free. So, I mean, I think that that's, for people, we don't talk about it much, but I think for those of us who are resisting this push down on immigrants, who are immigrants ourselves, you look at the Statue of Liberty and that's who we are. So that's the conversation we need to have before we get back to prophetic indictment is, well, what is our basic understanding? And what's our imaginative model? And I can see 3 or 4 of them running through. I like the Statue of Liberty myself.
Okay, Mark?
Right, Will, as usual, we'll ask excellent questions.
That's why we invite you.
Clear thinking. Overturning a Supreme Court decision when half of the population supports the decision is very, very difficult. You've got to get your side, your political party marshaled to support it, and you've got to get elect a president. Not only elect a president, but a president who supports it. This is taking the pro-life movement decades. There's a comparable cause for Democrats. Well, gay rights would be another one. It took a long time from the Supreme Court's decision on sodomy in 1986 and the Georgia decision up until, I hope that's not symbolic, to the Obergefell decision in 2015. That took a long time. At the time, you know, the timing is wrong. Has been wrong for pro-lifers, just because of Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Bolton. Not much pro-lifers can do to advance a culture of life when you have those two huge decisions, the core rulings still in effect. Martin Luther King couldn't give his "I Have a Dream" speech in 1946 or 1947, before even the integration of baseball, let alone the desegregation of the military. By Truman in 47 or 48. So that's why timing is so important. And I will say that the public opinion on abortion is a strange thing. You ask the general questions about whether you're pro-life or pro-choice. Do you support most abortions that are reformed? The very general questions that don't really... Those benefit pro-choicers. You ask more specific questions, especially the circumstances in which abortions actually occur, and that benefits pro-lifers. So it's two things are true. It's not just one thing. It's not just public opinion is divided. It's got this strange element in which you ask more specific questions that helps pro-lifers. You ask more general questions, and that helps pro-choicers. And I'm not sure, now, why pro-lifers, speakers have not been able to duplicate, or even if they've been echoing Casey, I just think the timing and the Supreme Court decision are more important. Well, it's only so much a prophet can do in those circumstances. The prophet is constrained by circumstances beyond his control.
I see Will's got a comeback.
Just to follow up with Mark, sure. Just to take the two issues that you just named, so one, homosexuality, and the other, abortion. And as you noted, there's been a sea change on public opinion about homosexuality. There hasn't been on abortion. And so I was presenting my first question as like a failure of the pro-life rhetoric,
right,
because you didn't win. I want to just ask the question, is there such a thing as a kind of prophetic discourse or prophetic indictment where you don't win, but you don't lose either? So that's on a board. Could you argue that it is worth doing a kind of prophetic indictment to preserve the status quo, or at least not to lose the debate the way that the debate on, say, same-sex marriage has been lost?
Yes.
Good answer. Okay.
I think I have friends who disagree with me on this, but on gay marriage, one overlooked element of that debate was Supreme Court short-circuited the deliberate democratic process. And well, there's not really a democratic process, opponents of the Supreme Court, of the decision, don't have much chance to respond and try to gin up public opinion for their side. For example, in my state, California, 2008, public opinion polls on the Prop 8 in early spring, summer of 2008 showed that 55-60% of Californians endorsed gay marriage. But once gay marriage opponents were able to marshal their arguments for why gay marriage would be bad, in other words, a deliberate democratic deliberative process had occurred, then the opponents to gay marriage won. And we didn't really have that with the Obergefell decision. The Obergefell decision was just the Supreme Court says, well, we've got a few states, including Maryland, where the voters have decided gay marriage, and now we're going to get rid of all the laws banning gay marriage, and we're just going to put them up. And that helps explain the popularity of gay marriage, because gay marriage opponents haven't been able to put out their arguments in the public square. Now, whether ultimately the gay marriage opponents are going to win is I probably concede with you that gay marriage supporters would win the debate given generational replacement, but
okay. We have a lot of people on the list, but we also need to take a break and check out. I think we're going to take a break and check out. And I'd like for you to come back in 15 minutes if possible, because we have a whole bunch of people on the list. Thank you.
Thank you. Is that coherent?
Yes, absolutely. Terrific.